Good morning, everyone. Special welcome to Jeff here from South Dakota, my good pheasant hunting buddy out there. I'm going to get out there and see him again one of these days. Good to have you here, Jeff. I was thinking about it as well with my soul, and it's well with my soul in the midst of this world only because Jesus is my Savior, and He loves me, He's faithful, and He's in control. And we're going to talk about that this morning. I'd give you a little update on our Jersey cow. Last Sunday night, about 1 o'clock, I went out and nothing was happening. And then about 3 o'clock, I went out and the calf was born and the cow was laid out on her side with her head down and bloated. And I thought she was probably not going to make it. She had what they call milk fever, is a calcium imbalance. But at those kind of moments, you think, Lord, what's going on, you know? And Bobby came out and we got her propped up, and Bobby kind of sat there like a human wedge while I called the vet, and he came and gave her calcium, and everything's fine now. They're both doing well. But we named her Joy after Psalm 30, verse 5. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. So we have a new heifer calf named Joy. Praise the Lord. We're going to be looking at Obadiah. If you'd turn to Obadiah with me, please. The second part of our message on God's faithfulness. Obadiah, let's begin in verse 15, please. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. And these are the verses we're going to be concentrating on this morning. Last time we were together, we began our study of this little book of the Old Testament, Obadiah. And it's a tremendous little book because it speaks and teaches us of God's faithfulness. We talked last time about four areas that we can see God's faithfulness within the text of Obadiah. First, God is faithful in His administration of all things. Second, God is faithful to execute judgment on the wicked. Third, God is faithful to deliver the righteous. And fourth, God is faithful to keep His promises, His word. Remember that the book of Obadiah is a prophecy given by God to Obadiah concerning the judgment of the nation of Edom. The Edomites were descendants of Esau. God even calls them Esau in verse 6. He says, "Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after." And Esau, of course, was the brother of Jacob, twin sons of Isaac and Rebekah. And in Genesis 25, we saw last time that Rebekah knew from the beginning, even in her pregnancy, that something was not right between these brothers. And she went to inquire of the Lord. She says, if all is well within me, then why is it like this? She went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And we saw that when her days were fulfilled, that indeed twins were in her womb, and Esau came out all hairy, and Jacob come out and grasped his heel. God told Rebekah that there were two nations in her womb, that the little babies in her womb would strive with one another, and the nations that sprang from them would strive with one another as well, and that the older would serve the younger. We see this to be true all through the 1,000 years from Genesis 25 all the way to the time of Obadiah and, of course, beyond. The Edomites from Esau and the Israelites from Jacob would continually struggle with one another as they did in the womb of Rebekah. And God's prophecy would come true. Our God speaks truth. And He is sovereign in the administration of all things, working with peoples and nations to bring about His plans and His purposes. The great encouragement that we can take from this truth is that we can trust God. we can know that He is in control, even when the wicked men in our world around us seem to be prospering and winning. We can know that God is still sovereign, that He is still in control. Now, the second point we considered last time was that God is faithful to execute judgment on the wicked. And this is the major theme of this little book, God's pronouncement of judgment on Edom. Look back to verse 2 with me, please, in Obadiah. It says, "Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after." Edom was full of pride, just as Esau. They had no need for the things of God. And when a man or a people have no need for God, then they are full of pride and they are self-deceived. It's so sad to see men in our time who are filled with the things of the world, filled with prosperity, filled with wealth, filled with entertainment. They have no need for God. And if a man rejects the salvation that God has given him, or the revelation that God has given him through conscience and creation, through Christ and His Word, through the nation of Israel, if he is filled with pride and unwilling to even consider or value any of this revelation from God and the things of God, the blessings of God, then nothing awaits that man but certain judgment. It is God's desire that every man be saved. But if a man is not willing, if he chooses to go it alone, stand on his own merit, spurn the blessings of God, just as Esau did, then God is faithful to execute judgment on the wicked. The day of the Lord would come upon Edom because of her pride and self-sufficiency, because of her rejection of God and His people, Israel. Specifically for how they treated Israel, as we saw last time in verses 10 to 14, for violence against Israel, joining with the enemies of Jacob, for mocking her and rejoicing at her calamity, for looting her and for betraying her to her enemies, God would judge this nation of Edom. Because of their indifference for the things of God and because of her pride and cruelty towards God's people, the Lord pronounces, "I will bring you down. I will judge you and wipe you out and utterly destroy you." God knows how to put down the proud, and He will execute judgment on the wicked. It may seem to us that God is slack in fulfilling this promise, but He is working out His salvation plan, and in His time, He will set all things right in this world. He will set His king on His holy hill of Zion. And He will execute judgment on the wicked. So we have seen God's faithfulness in His sovereign administration of all things and His judgment of the wicked. And I'd like to spend the rest of our time this morning in this second message looking at the last two great encouraging truths, that God is faithful to deliver the righteous and that God is faithful to keep His promises, His word. Let's look again at verse 15 of Obadiah. It says, "For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness." Look at this. "The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions." What a great promise. We see that the deliverance of the righteous is in conjunction with the judgment of the wicked in verses 15 to 16. And I think this is a biblical principle throughout. I want to look at some different passages. God speaks of how Edom drank on His holy hill. They invaded the temple and looted and drank of the cups of God, perhaps as Belshazzar did, the king of Babylon. I'd like to look at that passage in Daniel 5. If you turn back to Daniel 5, we'll read several verses here. if you remember this story. Daniel 5:1, Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God which had been in Jerusalem, and the kings and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. And we see that then he's trying to figure out what's written on the wall and what's going on, and he calls for Daniel. If you look down to verse 17, it says, "Then Daniel answered and said before the king, 'Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another, yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up," here's that sin of pride again, "when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified." And then Daniel reads the writing for him from the wall, and the basic idea is that he has been weighed in the balance and found wanting, and his kingdom would be taken from him that night, as it was. Belshazzar drank of the vessels of the temple in Jerusalem, God's cups. Likewise, Edom had drank on God's holy mountain, it says. And God says, "Now you will drink of the cup of my wrath. Yes, you and all the nations will drink, and you will swallow the fullness of the cup of my wrath." God's judgment will be poured out again in the time of Jacob's trouble, which is yet to come, when he pours out his wrath on all the nations and sets his king on his holy hill of Zion. We read of this in Revelation 6-19, of the horrible judgments to come, of the great trials of men on this earth who choose to reject God and his Savior Son. But just as in the time of Edom's judgment, this judgment of the wicked will be in conjunction with the deliverance of the righteous. We see an example of this judgment in Sodom and 2 Peter 2. If you turn to 2 Peter 2 with me, please. 2 Peter 2, and we'll begin at verse 4. We see this with Noah as well in the flood. 2 Peter 2 at verse 4. It says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." Look at the conclusion of Peter in verse 9. then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. God will deliver Jacob, will give to Israel her kingdom, and redeem his people, just as he consistently and continually promised throughout the scriptures, since he gave the promises to Abraham back in Genesis 12. Verse 17 of our text says, "But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Esau stubble." Or house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau shall be stubble. My friends, God is faithful to judge the wicked, but he is also faithful to deliver the righteous. On Mount Zion there shall be deliverance and there shall be holiness. There is no holiness on Mount Zion today. No salvation in Jerusalem. Israel is apostate today, nearly wholly secular and unconcerned for the things of God. Except for the legalistic Orthodox Jews who are still waiting for the Messiah, who have rejected Jesus to this day. My brothers and sisters, there is no salvation in Jerusalem, no holiness. But God is faithful and he will deliver the righteous. He will bring salvation to the Jews, give them the promises he made unconditionally to Abraham. God will bring salvation. All Israel will be saved and he will give them their land and their kingdom and their king when he sets his holy king, his king on his holy hill of Zion. Let's look at Psalm 2. It's a good emphasis here, a reiteration of this promise. Psalm 2. Sarah's working on Psalm 2 to memorize right now. Psalm 2, verse 1. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." This is the issue. Trust in Jesus. Not to spurn him, reject him in pride, but to trust him. In verses 17 to 21 of Obadiah, we see God's promise reiterated that he will give to Israel her land. He will give to Israel her kingdom, her nation, and king. The deliverer will come and bring salvation to Israel. My friends, this is a hot topic today, but it is vitally important. Many respected and listened to teachers in evangelical Christianity today flatly reject this truth, that God is faithful to keep his promises and his word, specifically the promises made to Israel. When I was studying these verses in Obadiah, you know, I decided to preach on Obadiah, and I studied it out and worked through it, and then I thought, well, I'll look at a commentary or listen to a sermon. There really aren't any. not that I could find. I did find one little sermon, though, that I listened to by John Piper. And, you know, he's a well-respected teacher and author within the evangelical community. And his message was consistent with my thoughts all the way up through verse 14, concerning the judgment of Edom. But when he came to the last part of this book, he was adamant in his statements that these verses are not referring to the nation of Israel, that they were not referring to Israel possessing some geographical region of land, as he put it, that they were not referring to some kingdom here on earth, such as the millennial kingdom for the Jews. Rather, he said, this is referring to the eternal kingdom of God, made up of Jews and Gentiles alike, possessing the whole world. Do you see how important this is, my friends? When we study the Bible, we have to be so very careful. We have to come to the text to see what God says, to observe what the words say, because the words make up the meaning in their context with their intent and considering the audience. So when we seek to understand the meaning of a passage, we must be diligent to strive to see what God says by studying the words. We should not bring everything we know or believe to a single passage and make it say what we want it to say or try to fit it into our system. Rather, we need to see what God says and adjust our thinking and our system accordingly. It's stunning to me that great teachers of the Word, deep teachers, reject the truth that God will yet keep His Word to Israel and give to her the land and the kingdom and the salvation which He pledged unconditionally to Abraham. Over and over and over, consistently throughout the Old Testament, God makes heavy weight of His promises, His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and especially the land. Listen to just a few verses. Genesis 50, verse 24, it says, "And Joseph said to his brethren, 'I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land which He swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.'" Exodus 2, 24, "So God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob." Exodus 6, 8, "And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord." Exodus 33, 1, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to a land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants, I will give it.'" Deuteronomy 30, verse 20, "That you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, and that you may cling to Him, for He is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give it to them." Again and again, we see the emphasis on the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the promise of the land. Some say that Joshua brought Israel into the land and fulfilled the promise then. But did you know that the promise to Abraham, if you look at the geographic features, consists of an area of about 300,000 square miles. But Israel, even at their zenith, only occupied 30,000 square miles. And today Israel is just a sliver of that land. God has yet to fulfill the promises to Israel concerning her nation and her king and her land. But He will, my friend. You better believe He will. Obadiah mentions specifically which peoples will occupy which parts of this land in the kingdom. This doesn't seem like allegory for the church to me. It seems rather specific. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob, that's Israel, shall possess their possessions. This is a promise, my friends. How many times does God have to say it? Listen to Jeremiah 31. It says, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is its name, His name. If those ordinances depart from me," God says, if the sun quits shining and the moon falls from the sky, "if those ordinances depart from me, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation from before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord." Isaiah 48:9, "For my name's sake I will defer my anger, and for my promise I will restrain it from you so that I do not cut you off." Turn over to Ezekiel 36 with me, please. This is such an important truth that God is faithful to keep His Word, to keep His promises. Ezekiel 36, let's begin at verse 20. "When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, 'These are the people of the Lord,' and yet they have gone out of His land. But I had concern for my holy name." Notice God doesn't say, because you lived up to my standard, because you were righteous, now I will give you the land. He says they were profaning his name because of them everywhere they went. He says, I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore, because of his concern for his name, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Do you think God's trying to get at a point here? And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. The nation of Israel has not done that to this day, my friends. This promise has not been fulfilled. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and increase of your fields, so that you will need never again to bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Do you believe him, my friends? Do you trust him? Will he do it? There are many more passages in the Old Testament that we could look at. But it is really the New Testament book of Romans that makes all these things so abundantly clear for us in our time. The Reformed replacement theology men say that God has cast away Israel, his people, that they have fallen to a point where they cannot get up, because they rejected Christ and crucified him. God has rejected Israel and he will not keep his promises, they say. My friends, this is a huge problem. This issue of God not keeping his unconditional promises to Israel. And Paul knew it when he wrote the book of Romans. He laid out the new covenant truth of salvation in Jesus Christ, justification by faith, regeneration, identification with Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection through faith in him. Freedom from sin, from the law, power by this his indwelling Holy Spirit, and eternal security in Christ forever. All of these great promises he laid out in chapters 1 to 8. And if we skip to chapters 12 to 16, we see Paul exhort us to live in light of these truths, to make application of these doctrines in our lives. But in the middle, in chapters 9 to 11, Paul finds it necessary to address the place of Israel in God's salvation plan, now that Christ had come and Israel had rejected him and he had instituted the new covenant. What did all this mean for the nation of Israel? I'm saying all this and going to all these passages because we need to know if we can trust God when he makes a promise to us. That's the bottom line here, and that's what Paul's getting at in the book of Romans. Let's look at chapter 11, please. Romans chapter 11. We don't have time to look at all three of these great chapters, but I want to address Obadiah's point in his prophecy, that being that God is faithful to keep his promises and fulfill his word. Romans 11, verse 1. Paul asks the question directly. I say then, has God cast away his people? This is the question. Has God cast away his people because they rejected and killed their Messiah. So many today in the Christian world would say yes. But what does Paul say? Certainly not. No way. May it never be. God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Paul's first evidence that God has not cast away Israel is the remnant of believers, such as Paul, that still exists to this day. There's still a remnant of Israelite believers today. There's no Edomites today. God fulfilled his promise to wipe out the nation of Edom. Look down to verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled? Has Israel stumbled, fallen, so that they should fall? They can't get back up. Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? The next question Paul asks is, has Israel fallen to a point where they can't be restored? Some say yes. What does God say? Certainly not. You see, God has turned to the Gentiles in this church age with a plan and purpose. And he says that that plan and purpose is to provoke the Jews to jealousy, to bring salvation to them, to fulfill his promises. Look down to verse 25, please. Romans 11, 25. Paul writing to the Gentile church in Rome, he says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." You better not be haughty, you Gentiles in the church. You better not be wise in your own opinion. You see, Israel is blind to this day. They are apostate. But Paul writes, this blindness is in part. It is not full, complete. There's still a remnant of believers. God's still keeping alive the nation of Israel. And it is not final. It is not forever. Look carefully with me again at verse 25. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until. What does the word until indicate? If something is until, what does it mean? I could say, I'm going to preach up here until. It might be important to you what comes next, right? I'm going to preach up here until. Until what? This word makes clear that there's an end. Just as I'm not going to preach forever, I'm going to preach until a certain time. So Israel is blind, not forever, but until. Until what? Look at the verse. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. This speaks of the church. When the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then the rapture of the church will occur. And the tribulation will begin, the time of Jacob's trouble. And God will turn back to the nation of Israel to fulfill his promises, culminating in the second coming of Christ and the millennial kingdom for Israel. Verse 26 makes this so clear. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Look what God says in verse 27. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Notice God is still mindful of the covenant he made with Israel. He will keep his covenant. He will fulfill his promises. You better hope so, my friends. And this is Paul's whole point in Romans 9 to 11. Because if God does not keep his promises, his unconditional promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then let me ask you this. Why do you have any hope at all that he will keep his promises to you in Christ? If God doesn't keep his promises, what is your faith based on? It's based on his word, what he's revealed to us, what he's promised to us in Jesus Christ, all those great blessings. Every spiritual blessing that he's blessed us with. Why would I have any hope that he would keep his promises if he doesn't keep his promises to Israel? And that's why Paul wrote Romans 9 to 11. The faithfulness of God is no small issue, my brothers and sisters in Christ. But we can be so encouraged by this little book of Obadiah because it teaches us about the faithfulness of our great God. When God says He will do something, when He makes a promise, we can take it to the bank. We can trust Him. We can depend on Him. And when all the things come at us in this world, we have God's Word. We have Jesus Christ every day, and we know that we can trust Him. He is our life. He's our all in all. And it doesn't matter what the circumstances of our life is. It doesn't matter what problems we're having. It doesn't matter if the sow lays on two pigs. God's in control. He's providing for me. He's taking care of me. And I can trust Him. And when He makes a promise in Genesis 12 or He makes a promise in John 3:16, I can take that promise for myself. And I can cling to it. And I can hold to it. No matter what comes at me, because I know that God is faithful. He's faithful in His sovereign administration of all things. He's in control. He's working out His plan with the nations and the people and the rulers. It might seem like wicked men are winning, but God's in control. He's faithful in executing judgment on the wicked. There's coming a day when He's going to make things right. He's faithful in delivering the righteous. I can trust Him as part of the church to take me out of here before the judgment, to deliver the righteous in the rapture of the church. And I can trust Him ultimately to deliver me from sin fully and finally and from this world and to give me a new body and that I'm going to dwell in heaven in the Father's house forever. And He's faithful in fulfilling His promises, His Word. If God says it in His Word, then it's true and I can trust Him. What a great and glorious God we serve and worship. What an amazing privilege and blessing it is to know and believe and trust Him one day at a time, each day, and to be able to go back to this book and renew our minds to His promises, His truth. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for Your Word. We're so thankful that You're the God who cannot lie. And if You say it's going to happen, then we know that it will. We thank You that You're sovereign. We're thankful that You're faithful, that You're loving, that You're taking care of us. We thank You for the gifts that You've given to us and the promises that we have in Jesus. And most of all, we thank You that we know that You are faithful and that we can trust You to fulfill Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.